You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. It's your word that does the work in us, and it's your word that leads us to you through the power of your Spirit. And you were the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we thank you for that, Lord. So we want to see you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 105 is a great psalm. It's a praise psalm. It's a psalm celebrating and recounting the faithfulness of God to his people Israel. The idea is God initiates and we respond, but we need to know what God has done for us. Religion tells you, what can you do for your God? See, religion is performance-oriented, isn't it? See, we don't stand before God based on performance, hallelujah. Right? We stand before God on what he did. But God was trying to do something, and he did do something, I should say, through the nation of Israel. And before we get ever too critical of Israel, understand, they're just a picture of us. Because next week in Psalm 106, we're going to read about how unfaithful Israel was despite all the initiating God had done to them. Right? Just like us. Right? Could we ever repay what God has done for us on the cross? Absolutely not. If God gets 10% out of us, praise the Lord. You know what I mean? So we're in good company. However, God knew what he was doing, but really he wants to create this heart in us. David writes this psalm at a time when he was bringing the ark back into the land of Israel, into Jerusalem, because it was in captivity, and he wanted the sense and the presence of God amongst his people. Sometimes those are things we take for granted, right? The presence of God. And because of our relationship with God based on the Holy Spirit, the presence of God is always with us. And sometimes that's not always a good thing. Sometimes the Holy Spirit ruins your good time, doesn't he? You're like, oh. But the point is the Lord is always with us, and we need to acknowledge that. Because sometimes we feel far away from God, don't we? If you feel far away from God, understand who moved. Okay? So sometimes God will allow you to feel that sense of loss of presence, but he's still there, but he uses that to bring you back. So let's jump into the text here. Verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." I like that. Underline, make known his deeds. We have an active God. We have a God who's present tense. Right? You see people that worship false gods. Well, what does your God do now? What does Buddha do for you now? What does Muhammad do for you now? Whatever your deity is, and it's just some kind of ethereal figurehead who's not really active, right? There's people that are deists. They just believe in some kind of God, and their God can be anything, but it's really not a powerful God. But we get to tell people, like, what God has done. You know, recount what God has done just recently in your life. That's what people want to hear. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. So we should be very verbal in expressing what God has done for us, right? Rather than what we've done for God, that people don't want to hear that. They want to hear that. Yeah, they look at us and go, like you've seen it in action. And people say, "You're the pastor?" "Yeah, really?" "Yeah, I'm the pastor." "Really?" I'm like, I give men hope, don't I? And they're like, "Ah, anyone else?" I don't like to draw attention to myself and what I do, because it really is of no consequence. But it's like, the beauty of that is God uses people like us. That's the beauty, is God indwells these kind of vessels. And God is loving, he's condescending. He comes into our life because we're unworthy, to then serve people that really don't deserve his love. That's the message of the gospel. But we rejoice in that. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. If you're lacking joy, seek the Lord. What does the Bible tell us? If you draw close to Him, He will draw close to you. And you don't have to go through an act of contrition. You don't have to say 50 Hail Marys and cross yourself. You can sit down right where you are. You can open your Bible. You can read one verse. You can meditate and watch the Holy Spirit do a work with you. But there's an active verb that we can do to experience the presence of God, and that's called seeking, right? Just any good relationship. You know, for those of us who are married, you know, there's the concept that, you know, lovemaking begins in the morning in the kitchen, you know? Like, you create this interaction and it accumulates to the consummating of your marital vows. And there's a relationship. And that's the thing, is the Lord wants to draw you into that. Rather than just using my own prayer language, give me the goods, God. I have a problem, fix it, God. Send a lightning bolt towards them, God. We'll see you tomorrow. Amen. Anyone else like me? I mean, let's just be real. Sometimes our prayer life is not the wondrous thing, but it's going to tell us three times to seek the Lord. So if you need joy, seek the Lord. If you need strength, it says seek the Lord. Sometimes, hey, 40s are rough, guys. Oh, we were just talking, me and Kevin, where you're just like the Tin Man. You're like, it worked yesterday. You know, you're like, Lord, help. I need some strength. Then it says, seek His face forevermore. You know, when we come to church, when we come to worship, when we come to Bible study, I hope it's not academic. I hope it's not performance-oriented. I hope it's because we want to seek His face. We want to get up close and personal. We want to see things about the Lord. We want Him to reveal Himself to us. We want to know Him. But there's an active behavior on our part to continue to seek, and it's just not going to occur. What does the Bible tell us? First seek the kingdom, and then all these things will be added to us. Sometimes the reason our life is so out of order is because there's a lack of seeking and prioritizing of God in our life. God certainly doesn't want to have you think there's an alternative than His perfect and pleasing will. You may be miserable as a Christian. You may not have contentment because you're building your own kingdom. We say we'll seek the kingdom, but after work, we'll seek the kingdom. Well, after we go and tend the farm, or we do our side projects or work on the house, then I'll get to the Lord. We kind of make Jesus like number four on a list of five. And then we wonder why our life lacks the joy and the peace and the contentment, and nothing actually gets done. You ever find the more you neglect God, the more you just only go to church when it's convenient, your house tends to fall apart even more? You have like a crack in your water bucket, you know? It seems to hold water for a minute, but then it just runs out, and it's the Lord telling you, hey, I need you to get your priorities straight. And this is how He's given us this template. Verse 5 says, remember His marvelous works which He had done, His wonders, and the judgment of His mouth. Then it goes on to say, it says, O seed of Abraham, His servant, your children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He had made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give a land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. So what He's trying to show us in this is, remember Abraham. If you ever study the life of Abraham, you're going to really like him in heaven. You know why? He's just like you and I. An idol-worshiping pagan heathen that God decided to say, I'm going to pick you to bring about the seed, singular, Christ. I'm going to bring my promise through you in a land in which I'm going to show you that you will never inherit until you get there in the kingdom. You'll wander through it, but you'll never possess it. He's a portrait of the father of faith. You know, and he made him a promise in Genesis 12. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we look at Abraham. God simply gave him a promise, and he reinforced that covenant. There was that time where the animals were cut in two, and one day Abraham goes out and watches God fulfill the covenant himself. It was like a one-sided agreement. Abraham's participation wasn't needed for God's promise. When God makes a promise, he don't trust me. He didn't trust Abraham. He was going to fulfill it. So there's this promise. Verse 12, it says, "When they were few in number, indeed, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm.'" So just looking at Abraham, God protected Abraham when he pulled a knuckleheaded move. Right? God said, "Go to the land I promised you." He says, "Great. But there's a famine. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Egypt and help you out, God." God never told him to go to Egypt. He said, "Dwell in the land I told you." But there's no money. Like, God needs that to provide for Abraham. So what does he do? They go down to Egypt, and there's King, what's his name? Abimelech. And he says, "All right, wife, here's the story. You're going to pose as my sister so that he doesn't take you into his harem," right? You guys know the plan. And so what does God do? He intervenes on behalf and saves Abraham from this foolish mistake. He protected Abraham, thus protecting Isaac, thus protecting Jacob, because his son Isaac goes on to play the same routine too. If you read the story carefully, they do it again. Work for dead. No, it didn't. I'll try it again. It'll work this time. So there's this divine protection that he imparts to Abraham, knowing Abraham is probably going to blow it. The patriarch deceived Abimelech by saying that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And Abimelech had almost taken him before God, taking her and intervened. God intervened and warned him not to marry Abraham. So he kind of got called out. If you read the story, like, "Why didn't you tell me you're a Christian?" "I'm a secret Christian." So he gets kind of nicknamed the lying prophet. But obviously God's the hero of that story. And that's what we're going to focus on in this psalm, is how God's the hero through all this. Let's jump into verse 16. "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time he had his word come to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." Now, this is an interesting character study, Joseph. Now, when we look at the whole history of Israel, God was producing the Messiah. That's what he's trying to do. He needed to produce a people that the Messiah would come out of, a special, unique, strange, and peculiar people. And God, in his sovereignty, decided that a famine was necessary for this to occur, because it sent Israel where? To Egypt. But God had sent his man, Joseph. And if you know the story of Joseph, did Joseph willingly go to Egypt? No. See, he was the baby of the family. He was the favorite, right? And God spoke to him in a dream. You know the dream, that there are these binding sheaves in the field, and that his sheave would arise, and everyone will bow down and worship him. And so what did his brothers do? Faked his death, sold him to a slave caravan, right? brought the bloody tunic or whatever to his dad and said, hey, your boy's dead. Jacob really didn't recover emotionally from that. But so this young boy is getting hauled off to Egypt. And God was doing a work. It says, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Now, don't answer this out loud. How many of you guys have ever been in handcuffs? Everyone's looking. Right. Okay. Both hands? Fluffy ones? The fuzzy ones or the metal ones? I got to ask that. But those are comfortable compared to shackles. They didn't put him in a paddy wagon and drive him to Egypt, did they? They made him walk. You ever, it's like tripping on your bathrobe or your towel, you know how uncomfortable that is. But imagine chains around your ankle and you're getting hiked. And this is Joseph. God gave him this beautiful promise that someday I'm going to be the heir apparent to all this. And so he's shackled. He's laid in irons. And he gets to Egypt. And somehow he becomes the steward of Potiphar. He's kind of the right-hand man to Pharaoh in some respects, kind of the leader of the guard. He's being faithful there, serving the Lord. And then Mrs. Potiphar was like, hey, can you put some suntan lotion on my back? And he's like, no. And she's like, oh. Cries rape. He gets into trouble, gets thrown in prison. Young guy, he just decides, hey, I'm not going to take advantage of the situation. As tempting as it may be to sin, and I'm sure nobody will see it, I'm not going to dishonor God by acting out on my flesh here. And his obedience landed him where? Prison. You ever feel as the more obedient you are to God, it gets harder? It gets uncomfortable? It feels unjust? And from our perspective, yeah, it really is uncomfortable and unpleasant. He had no idea the Lord was preparing him for what was to come. It says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. See, as you and I get promises and anointings and callings in our life, we're like, oh, these hands. And then the Lord's like, all right, let's drill. You know what that's about, right? Kurahe, right? let's run. All you military guys, you're sick and twisted. You know, you like to run, you like to train, you like to do hard things, because the more you sweat in training, what, the less you bleed in battle. Joseph was going to become the administrator for the entire nation of Egypt and the deliverer to his family and to his people. And when you're in that level of leadership, people don't always agree with your decisions, do they? They're going to challenge you, right? There needs to be a resolve, as Joseph demonstrated in a small capacity, that his strength and resolve to honor God was demonstrated by not taking advantage of Potiphar's wife, was a blessing. It was showing that this character is now going to develop and manifest to being able to hold the line when the nation of Egypt is going to fall into famine. And there's secular accounts that because of his strength of resolve, he did not sell any of the food that they stored up during time of famine. You know why? Because you can't eat gold. Anyone here get junk mail from people trying to sell you gold and silver as we're going into recession, as things are getting tough, you need silver. I don't have any silver recipes. You know what I need? Beans, rice, Twinkies, right? Bomb shelter food, okay? So Joseph demonstrated his faithfulness, but as it got worse for him, he actually gets thrown in this prison, and he meets a couple cats in prison, right? The butler and the baker make Pharaoh mad, and they each had dreams, and they're like, hey, Joe, what do these mean? And Joe's like, sit down. We're going to have a talk. You, bro, dead in 3 days. Sorry, man. Nice knowing you. And the other guy says, you, on the other hand, you're going to get restored. But when you're restored, put a good word in for me, and I'll get out of here. And the guy's like, high five, sweet. Thanks, bro. What happens? Baker gets out. Hey, Pharaoh, thank you. End of story. And Joe's going, Did you forget about me? That's the point I want to make. You ever feel like God's forgotten about you? You ever feel like the guy who was supposed to hook you up or whoever's come to your aid before just isn't there to be to your rescue? And it's like what I call divine amnesia. You're like, wait, I thought we had this agreement that you were going to hook me up. What would have happened if Joseph would have gotten out of prison? He probably would have hightailed it back to Canaan. Like, I'm out of here. My Israel experience has not been, or rather, my Egypt experience hasn't been very lustrous, I guess, for lack of better terms. So I think God allowed this character to forget Joseph because there was a timing in Joseph's maturity. Because there's going to be a time where Pharaoh has a pretty disturbing dream and no one can figure it out. And all of a sudden, this guy jogs his memory and goes, hey, there's this cat back in jail who has a little insight to these kind of things. And he remembers him. And so Joseph goes before Pharaoh, goes into his court with a new hairdo and a shave and a bath. And he's like, hey, I could tell you what this means. God's going to give you peace in all this. And Pharaoh goes, man, I think you got something going on there. I could use you. You want to be in charge of everything? You ever have those opportunities where you're just, you get the job without the interview? You get the job without the resume? Like, the Lord just promotes you. You know, there's, I love stories like that. I mean, as I got brought on full-time to my school, I was supposed to fill out an application before a board meeting, and I was like, I don't have it done. They're like, well, we'll vote. You're in. And I'm like, you didn't vet me? No. We prayed about it. God wants you. You're like, all right, you're good, I guess. But it's those classic rags to riches stories where God in his providence and his timing was setting things up. But he's working in Joseph. He's working in you and I. And we need to remember Joseph. He's being tested by God's word. You'll see sometimes the human effort and whatever promise God has given you personally tends to always fall out. Even you guys know the story as we were building the church, getting the sanctuary ready. Everyone who said that they were this is their church and they're never going to leave, they all left. And whoever stayed around, I kicked out. So it was me and Michelle again. So we adopted a child to increase our church attendance. Being facetious, of course. Verse 20 says, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions. So this famine occurs. And through that famine, Joseph is reunited with his family. And in fact, he invites his family to bring the rest of the people of Israel, which what? It was about 70 that went into captivity or went into Egypt. And you know the story. They forgot about Joseph after he passed, and they went into captivity. But God was even in that captivity because one of the things, and we don't like this word, Egyptians are racist. They were not going to interbreed with the Jews. They have no respect for them. They let them occupy without any kind of mixed involvement. Thus, the Jewish people proliferated. You could say how many Jews came out of Egypt. Some say as little as 30,000. Some say 600,000. Some estimate 2.5 to 3.5 million came out in that time of captivity as God was preparing the promised land for them. God even knew slavery was going to protect these people. But understand, back to the idea that God's plan involves pain and suffering. And what do you and I want to do in our flesh? Escape it. It's hard. It's difficult. We can be like water and go the path of least resistance, but you can avoid what God wants to do in your life through that suffering. There was something in Joseph's heart that he understood that this was all ordained of God. And we can tell because at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20, he says to his family, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about. It is this day to save many people alive." We say what? Hindsight is 20/20. So let's consider Joseph. At any point, if Joseph would have dipped out of this trial, it would have affected the ability for God to bring about his Messiah through the nation of Israel. Let's keep going. Verse 22, it goes on to say, "To bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." Joseph's trial and his pain wasn't wasted because he did disciple others through that. Verse 23, it says, "Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham." The land of Ham is not a deli, right? Why would Jews live in a deli? Why would they live in the land of Ham? No, Ham is one of the descendants of Noah, and it's a euphemism for the area known as Egypt. So, but verse 24, "He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies." You know, this is where you grow. Sometimes in those moments of what we call a doldrum, not a lot of activity, right? Just think of football season, right? 3 months out of the year, you're weightlifting, you're growing, not really doing much, you're just developing. But they became stronger than their enemy. In fact, Egypt was intimidated by these guys. Pharaoh was a bit scared of how big. Remember, they saw how big they were getting, and they're like, "Ooh, let's increase their suffering so we can subdue them." But you and I are kind of like, I like to use the phrase, be like a bulb. Anyone here plant things? You know, you get a flower bulb, and you just, what do? You put it in the dirt for like 2 years, and eventually something comes up. Don't you feel that way? God plants you. "Oh, man, dude, we're just going to rock out, serve the Lord. God's going to bless me." And then you're just like, nothing, nothing. How long does it take to grow an oak tree? Years. How do you grow a dandelion? Mow your lawn. It's like an incantation. You start the lawnmower and your lawn turns yellow. But how long do they last? A day or two, maybe. Verse 25, it says, "He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." The people of Israel were welcomed into the land of Egypt in the day of Joseph, but in their later generations, they were hated and made into slaves for the Egyptians. We got to remember, God cannot in any sense be the author of sin so far as to be morally responsible for its existence. But it is often happening that through this evil, which is inherent in human nature, that the acts of the Lord arouse the ill feelings of ungodly men. The wickedness of man in working its own will did unwittingly accomplish the counsels of God. Have you ever been in a situation where everybody just seems to like turn on you? Maybe you're going through a bad breakup. Maybe you're going through, you're getting fired. Maybe something's going on where you got to find a new place to live or something. The Lord's in that. You got to listen to that. Sometimes that's God's divine providence. Like, hey, time to pack. Time to get out of here. Like, don't stay where you're not welcomed. Right? Don't force it. You know, roll with it. God's trying to deliver you. God will allow circumstance to strengthen the resolve of the people that don't like you. I've had that. They like me at work, but then it just there is a point where you can't do any good. You could get in there early, stay late, clean the bathrooms, and you miss something, and man, they just have at it. So when you see that occur, listen to it. Time to pack. Verse 26, "He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So we read the narrative as they were in captivity. God raises up Moses and Aaron. Can you imagine? Let's be sympathetic to these two guys. God says, I want you to walk into Pharaoh's court and confront him. Accuse him of sin and declare you want to be let go. Us? You too. How scary would that have been to walk in there and do that? Right? But they had to see that God was with them. But then these plagues, it's interesting what these plagues represent. They were actually judgments on the deities that these idolatrous people worshiped. He sent darkness. God wanted to show himself greater than Ra, the sun god. And the other sky goddess was Nut. What a crazy name. You're a Nut. When God turned the water into blood, he showed himself greater than Osiris, the god of the Nile. When God made their land abound with frogs, he showed him greater than the goddess Hecht. It was a frog goddess of fertility. When God sent swarms of flies and lice, he showed himself greater than the fly god Uatik. When God sent hail for rain, he showed himself greater than Geb, the god of the earth, and Nephri, the goddess of grain, and also Anubis, the guardian of the fields. When God sent locusts without number, he showed himself greater than Shu, the god of the atmosphere, and Min, the deity of the harvest. The plagues are presented here not to trace the progress of Pharaoh's hardening, but to praise the decisive and versatile power of God. Isn't that cool? When you let God handle the situations in your life, you get to see how cunning and how smart and how he handles it. You know, you and I, we would just, you know, we all want tactical nukes to end the problem, right? The Lord was reaching out and showing them. I think God was trying to get Pharaoh to repent. That's my personal interpretation, but what happens the more you reject God? Your heart gets hard. But accumulated into destroying all the firstborn in the land. That was to show that you needed the blood of the lamb on your lintels of your door. The blood of the Passover lamb, right? God didn't look at who was in the house. What did he look at? The blood on the house. Just like you and I, what does God look at? The blood of his son, Jesus Christ, on us. That's why we stand right before God, not because of the integrity of us as the worshiper. It was the blood of the lamb that saves us. But notice in verse 37, it says, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. So God kind of packed their lunch. It didn't work out so well, did it? We're going to read next week. All that silver and gold, remember? Aaron's like, they just threw it in the fire and out came this calf. I don't know how that happened. Oops. But it says there was none feeble among his tribes. You know, as God calls us to walk with him and to move forward, we often look at our infirmity or our weakness or our lack and go, ugh. How can I walk with God? I'm just not a good walker. These guys had to walk out of Egypt. But God, in his brilliance, in his majesty, in his supernatural protection, nobody was laid up. Everyone was healthy. Everybody was able to move. God supernaturally empowered them. It wasn't until they had to face judgment then things started to change. But even when he gave them the law, when he gave them Deuteronomy, when he gave them the dietary restrictions, the Jewish people didn't suffer the diseases of the surrounding nations because, I don't know, they didn't eat shrimp in the desert. That's a good rule. Don't eat pork in the Middle East. Kevin, have you ever seen what pigs eat in the Middle East? Yeah, it's good. This is all good advice, you know.
Use pigs to clean up all the human waste in the trash.
Yeah. Whew. Yeah, I've been to a Mexican fish market, and I went home and cooked what I got, knowing it would probably rot in one more hour. You know, I mean, it's 130 degrees. You don't eat certain kinds of food. God was, you know, there's a great book out there called None of These Diseases, How the Kosher Dietary Law, the biblical kosher dietary law, not the man-made ones, preserved the nation of Israel. So God had a supernatural enabling there. Verse 38, it says, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. Again, Egypt was intimidated. They saw God's hand on them. They didn't want them around. And here's our application, Christian. You know, if God is telling you to break off a relationship with someone, do it. You need to do it now, right? Especially an ungodly relationship, right? Jesus says, unless a man hate his mother, father, brother, and sister, he can't be my disciple, right? 2 Corinthians says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You need to cut it off. But you need to do it for their sake, okay? Sometimes your presence, you can overplay your hand, right? You can actually, because if God's moving you and changing your heart, in the long run, you're going to cause more damage to them. I remember when I was called to plant. Love my job, just got a great raise, making the place money. 2 weeks later, the Lord's like, time to go. And he didn't give me any grace to stay there. And my pastor said, he even came to me, he says, every minute you spend in this church with your heart being in the Upper Peninsula, he says, you're going to wreck my church. He says, you're fired, get out of here. Go, for our sake. You ever been around somebody? Like, you say you have a party and you invite someone and they just don't want to be there. They're just not fun to be with. But if God's trying to move you on, don't worry about the people that God loves them more than you will or can, okay? But if he's telling you to break it off, he knows what's coming down the pipe, and it's probably not good. I remember I got fired from a job 3 months after God said, hey, you should probably quit. But I didn't listen to that, so I got fired, you know? And it's like, listen to those voices, you know? God's not going to give you grace to be in a place you're not supposed to be, but he certainly doesn't want you to continue a relationship that's ungodly. You know, in 2 Corinthians, it says, what fellowship has righteousness and lawlessness? Christian, why would you want to marry a non-believer? What are you going to talk about? Curtains? I mean, God says, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He says, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. All right? So if God's tap dancing on you, hey, so maybe you got to just cut someone out or get out of a relationship or something, do it. Verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give it light in the night. What is that representative of? That was the covering. That was God's presence he gave Israel. Because coming out of the comfort of captivity, have you noticed captivity is comfortable? Being on welfare is comfortable. Being on food stamps is comfortable. On unemployment, it's comfortable. Staying in someone else's house is uncomfortable. Or not uncomfortable, it's very comfortable. Excuse me, am I saying it wrong? It's comfortable. It may be miserable, but it's still comforting knowing that you're going to be miserable at the same level every day. Like, and God's saying, look, it's going to be tight, but I'm going to give you my presence to show you that I give you the two greatest needs. Shielding from the heat of the sun with the cloud and the fire at night to keep you warm. Anyone ever been in the desert at night? What's it, zero? It gets pretty nasty, right?
Like in Iraq, one day it was 126 degrees out. And I got down to 80 at night and I was freezing. Like,
yeah.
I had to put on like winter coats and everything because I'm freezing. Because that's a 46 degree temperature change.
Right. Now, these are people that aren't used to navigating the desert, so they needed something tangible like this pillar to move. And when it moved, you moved, right? God was so condescending that he gave them his physical presence in order for them to follow him. Heat and shelter. So verse 40 says, the people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Now notice how this is worded. The people asked, and he brought quail. Quail's pretty good, to a point. You ever just live off a bag of like frozen chicken for like 2 weeks, and you're just like... They had nothing but quail. Like God says, you wanted quail? Here you go. It doesn't satisfy. It says, and satisfied them with the bread of what? Heaven. He's not talking about manna. What is he talking about? His word, right? That's the true satisfaction, isn't it? Isn't it God's word in our life? Isn't that where we dwell? That's where we get our riches. That's where we get our true contentment is God's supernatural provision through his word. Verse 41, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry place like a river. What were they belly aching about? We're thirsty. And what did Mo do? Struck the rock twice. God says you should only did it once, but they brought water supernaturally out of a rock. Is that possible? Someone got a 22? Get rid of that chihuahua. Right. Jeez, that thing's loud. Just think if everybody saw rock come out of the water, the whole world would get saved, right? Right. Just think if everybody saw this rock produce water out of nothing, wouldn't everybody get saved? No. You know, miracles don't produce faith. The people that all saw all these deliverances, what? They died in the wilderness. It didn't produce any saving faith. Verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. God, his faithfulness is based on his character and the integrity of him and his word. When he says he's going to do something through Abraham, through Israel, through you, through this church, through whatever God wants to do, it's him working through us. He's going to bring it to pass. Praise God, because I don't think I'm capable of making it through the day some days. Like anyone like me, where if you get a new pair of sunglasses, it may not make it to the end of the day. You'll lose them. Right? How many times you go through? I've lost my keys 3-4 times in a day. I'm that guy. I got a pair of scissors in my shop that move. I'll set them down. I'm like, where did they go? I'll spend 15 minutes looking. That's how. I love this. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. I don't think it was the people that were glad or joyful. I think it was God. I think God really delights in blowing people away and blessing people. I think as the more we yield over to God's leading and provision in our life, he's just tickled pink. You know, it's like to use kind of a lackluster illustration is anyone have that grandparent, that grandma especially, that invite you over for dinner? Not that they really care if you're hungry or not. They just want to rock your world with that pie recipe. You know what I'm saying? It's like... Yeah, I know you're hungry, and I know you like me, but my pie recipe is pretty incredible, and I just want to watch the look on your face when you eat my pie. Hey, Rick's got that magic. Bro, that pie lasted 2 days, man. That was just like, and Michelle didn't, I ate it all by myself. You'd be proud of me. I still got the pan for you. But like, you know what I'm talking about. We're like, you're just like, mm-hmm. Man, Grandma, that was great. I'm coming back next week. And she's like, great. Great. This is what I want. And that's the way the Lord is. As he blesses, it's because he wants to bless you. He's a blesser. That's the character of God. Sometimes we think he's this wet blanket. In all reality, he really wants to just blow your mind. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. That's the other thing. God allowed the nations of Canaan to develop, and Israel just showed up, right of conquest, and said, oh, we'll take these cities and these farms. Thanks. verse 45, this is where we're going to camp for a minute. It says, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. The emphasis throughout the psalm lies on God's goodness, his promise, his protection, his providence, and his presence. He's true to his word. But as an afterthought, the author reminds God's people of their responsibility. Keeping the precepts of the Lord is therefore an expression of joyous gratitude for all the benefits the Lord has provided for his people. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. Word it this way. Since you love me, obey my commandments. He says, my burdens are easy, my yoke is light. Why am I a pastor? Why do I open up ugly emails? Why do I get nasty telephone calls? Why do I deal with people that don't say thank you? Because of what God has done for me. Right? Why do I go through the discomfort of putting everything secondary to my calling? Because of what God has done for me. I mean, God is a debtor to no man. I've just decided with my life, hey, this is all I can do to say thank you. Anyone see the movie Amistad? Familiar with that story about William Wilberforce? Remember his mentor? If you guys don't know who William Wilberforce was, he led the campaign to set the slaves free in England and was successful before America did. But his mentor was the man who wrote Amazing Grace, who was a slaver. And he lived through a storm and then wrote that song as he got saved in a storm. This man was a murderer. But they have this scene where William goes to talk to his mentor, and the mentor's wearing a burlap sack and he's mopping a cold stone floor in a chapel. And William says, hey, guy with your talents and skills, he says, what are you doing mopping the floor? He says, with what I've done, this is the least I can do for the Lord. And he did it unto the Lord. He was just so overwhelmed by what God has done and saved him from just the mess his life was and the murder and the forgiveness that was poured out on him. He says, the most menial task to God is not insignificant. He understood that there's a responsibility to receiving the grace and the mercy and forgiveness of God. God's a debtor to no man. We may suffer loss in this world, but what do we gain in eternity? What is God calling you to do? And trust me, every man and woman of God who gets a calling runs. Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, didn't they all run? Didn't they all argue? But there's a responsibility to us. But it's when you go to the Lord saying, thank you, and this is all I got. I'm always encouraged by Moses because as Moses bellyached before the Lord, God said, Moses, what's in your hand? He goes, a stick. God says, perfect. I can use a man with a stick. What's in your hand? What's your skill set? What's your gifts? What's your callings? Give it to the Lord and do it. Say, thank you, Lord. I'm glad you gave me this. I just want to use it back for you. It's going to be hard. You will be tested by his word. But you should also know that you can come out and you can take the test and get an A. Joseph did. Abraham did. Moses did. You can do it too. So let's pray.